As I said, our text this morning is found from the beautiful chapter we read in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, where we read, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, you love the church. Love for the church is a mark of the Christian. Devotion to the church of Jesus Christ is the duty as well as the privilege that is given to us as God's children. And the reason for this is to be found in what the church is. She is the bride of Christ. She is the dwelling place of God. She is the mother of believers. She is the body of Christ. You, the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church of Northern Ireland, are a manifestation of that beautiful, glorious body. Therefore, the believer in Christ loves the church, even as he loves Christ. We give expression to that love as we gather on the Lord's Day and sing from Psalm 84, as we have. Versification is like this in the Protestant Reformed Psalter: "How lovely, Lord of hosts, to me the tabernacles of thy grace. Oh, how I long, yea, faint to see thy hallowed courts, thy dwelling place. For thee my heart and spirit sigh, for thee, O living God, I cry." Consider Psalm 137, the mournful cry of the captives in Babylon who sat down and wept as they remembered Zion. And Jerusalem was a pile of rubble. Her honor lay in the dust. Her people were scattered. The public worship of Jehovah at Mount Zion had been abolished. And their captors jeeringly required of them a song of mirth and joy. And yet their harps could not comply. No mirth, no joy was possible while they were separated from Zion. And in Babylon they made a vow: "O Zion fair, God's holy hill, wherein our God delights to dwell, let my right hand forget her skill, if I forget to love thee well. Let my tongue from utterance cease, if any earthly joy to me be dear as Zion's joy and peace." And already centuries before our text was written, the inspired psalmist of Israel sang, "Zion, founded on the mountains, God thy maker loves thee well. He has chosen thee, most precious, he delights in thee to dwell. God's own city, who can all thy glory tell?" This is virtually the theme of the entire epistle to the Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul already describes the glory of the church in Christ as he begins with his apostolic benediction and then adds, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That keynote, "in Christ," runs through the entire epistle, always showing forth the glory of God as it is reflected by us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, at the beginning of this second chapter, we have that well-known contrast. "And you, but God. The apostle describes our natural depravity as we are conceived and born in sin, reminding us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, a part of this present evil world under the power of Satan, fulfilling the desires and lusts of the flesh, by nature children of wrath, even as all the rest. And then, thanks be to God, you have the contrast. But God, rich in mercy, motivated by His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive, raised us with Christ, even exalted us with Him in heavenly glory. In Christ, all our salvation is complete and eternally secure. The apostle then reminds us of the distinction between Jew and Gentile. For even while God was gathering in His elect from the Jews, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice, having no hope and without God in the world, according to verse 12. No hope. Can you imagine a worse situation than that? But God now also gathers His elect from the Gentiles, so that we, who were afar off, are brought near. The middle wall of partition, of separation, is broken away, so that we are no more strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens, belonging to the same household of God, for Jew and Gentile alike, for all God's elect. There is that divine assurance, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now in our text, the apostle beholds the church, God's elect, holy, Catholic church, and sees that church as it is being gathered in this present time, as we are members of it, and as we are used by God toward the ingathering of the saints and the completion of God's church or God's house, even in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in this light that we consider this morning our text under the theme, Building the House of God. And we notice, first of all, the house. Secondly, the foundation. And finally, the construction. The Apostle Paul plainly uses a figure here, and yet at the same time he applies the figure to its reality. He uses the figure of a foundation and immediately explains that this foundation is the apostles and prophets. He refers to a cornerstone, immediately adds that this is Christ Jesus. He speaks of the house built upon the foundation, fitly framed together, and points out to us that this house is the dwelling place of God, where God dwells through the Spirit. And then he concludes that we also are set into that building as separate stones, each one in our proper place, yet together making that perfect unity of the church, the house of God. Undoubtedly, the apostle had in mind the temple of the old dispensation. That temple was the center of Israel's typical worship. Canaan was the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. But the center of Canaan was Jerusalem, the holy city. And the heart of the holy city was the temple where Jehovah God dwelt behind the veil in the most holy place. There in the temple stood the altar of burnt offering, as a constant reminder that Israel was a sinful people whose sacrifices, as far as they were concerned, were as abominable to God as the stench of flesh and blood burning upon the altar. And yet, At the same time, this altar symbolized the blood of atonement that took away the sins of the people. Christ was represented there by the priest as well as in the sacrifice. And through Christ, the people had access to God. There, God's people experienced covenant fellowship with the only true and living God. There they experienced the bond of faith that united them in the Lord, even as they looked forward in hope for better things to come. For they, the church, were, after all, the house, the dwelling place of God. God was in the midst of them. Therefore, they stood unmoved. With this figure in mind, the apostle speaks of a building that is under construction, gradually taking form and shape as each stone is put in its own place. Each one is fitting in with all the other stones and with all the rest of the building, ultimately to reveal its complete and perfect unity in Christ. Forgetting the figure for a moment, bearing in mind that these are not dead but living stones, the apostle feels free to say that the building grows like a plant organically, grows to its full capacity, or to return to the figure, grows into an immense and beautiful temple of God. But there are certain details about this building that we should notice. First of all, a building calls for a plan. Even when we desire to build a church building such as this, or a house, we carefully prepare the plans. We hire an architect to draw up blueprints of our proposed structure so that every detail of the building may be worked out beforehand to the smallest detail. We plan the size and shape of the building and the number of doors and windows and the location of each, and we determine the number of rooms and the size and shape of each one. We decide upon all the various materials that are to be used in this construction, down to the matters of electrical outlets and the heating units and every detail. All of that is done before any work is started or even the foundation is laid. But all of this is a vague earthly picture of God's sovereign and eternal predestination of His church. Eternally, God has before Him His glorious house as it will be realized in all its perfection in the new creation. We cannot say that God made those plans for His house or that He gradually formulated them in His mind as if there were a span in eternity when God was without the perfect house that He builds. God does not change, nor does God grow richer in carrying out His eternal thoughts according to the purpose of His will. The sovereign architect eternally has before Him His Christ, the great servant in His house, and in Christ He has before Him, even in His heart and mind, His church, chosen in Christ unto everlasting life. God has chosen Christ as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the eternal cause and the ultimate purpose of all God's works. Who but the Son, the perfect likeness and reflection of the Father, could hold such a unique place in the mind of God. God gave to Christ a people chosen in Christ to show forth the praises of God's name. This people consists of a definite number of elect, no more and no less, but each one chosen to have his own place in the Church of Christ. Christ is the head. We are the members of his body. And as the head cannot exist without the body, so also the body cannot exist without the head. Christ is the cornerstone. We are the living stones of God's temple. Each one fits into his own place according to eternal divine wisdom. No one else could possibly fit in that place. Without each place being filled, the temple would not be complete, and its unity and harmony and beauty would be spoiled, and God would not attain his glory. But let us not forget that this also applies to the scaffolding of the building. God sovereignly chooses his people unto everlasting life, but he also determines the reprobate to perish in their sins. But even the reprobate must serve their purpose toward the construction of God's temple, even as the chaff serves the wheat. In spite of themselves, they are the scaffolding used by God during this present time to erect his church. At present, sometimes we can, of course, have difficulty distinguishing between the building and the scaffolding, but God knows his own, and ultimately the scaffolding is pulled away and burned, and the building stands forth in all of its splendor to the praise of the Master Builder, God Almighty. Further, we must notice that the Church of God answers perfectly to the plans and purposes of the architect in unity, harmony, perfection, beauty. And here, beloved, especially, we must be careful that we not regard the things we see with these earthly eyes, but we must look with the eye of faith upon the things we do not see. In faith, based upon Scripture, we confess an holy Catholic Church that bears renewed emphasis in our day. The very idea of a holy Catholic or universal church, as taught in the Scriptures, and specifically in our text, that whole idea is ridiculed, mocked, despised. Shameful things are spoken of this church in her true spiritual essence. Many seek a mere outward unity, consisting of all sorts of denominations and federations, of many differing beliefs, outward unity, so that numerically the church may be strong and pretentious in the midst of this world. The antithetical position of the church over against the world is denied. Compromise with the world is sought. Much of the nominal church busies herself with social and political affairs rather than with her spiritual distinction and purity. And by doing so, the so-called church ultimately becomes the great harlot riding on the red beast, directing and cooperating with the Antichrist. And the faithful church becomes the mockery of the world. She is numerically small and weak, becomes more and more antithetically opposed to the world, even as light opposes darkness. The true spiritual distinction becomes ever more evident. The individual members of the church become ever more strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, seeking with increasing longing her heavenly perfection. Yet, the church is holy, even as the temple is holy. The individual believer is redeemed and and sanctified in Christ. And Scripture does not hesitate to say that those who are born of God are without sin from the viewpoint of their new life in Christ. Still more, they are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, heirs of the life to come. They are the family of God, sons and daughters adopted through the shed blood of Christ. They are Christ's holy bride, and together they are the stones of his temple. And therefore they also are addressed as saints, holy ones, in Christ Jesus. That's also our comfort, is it not? Even as we are deeply conscious of our own daily sins and our measureless guilt, even while we are often scorned as the offscouring of the earth. In addition, the church is one. The generations of the elect may extend from paradise, the first, even to the end of history. God's people may be gathered from every nation, tongue, and tribe of the earth. Outwardly, there may seem to be far more division than unity among them, as they are oftentimes torn apart by sin and the evil threats of Satan. Yet, make no mistake, they are one in Christ. One faith, one hope, one baptism, one Lord, united unto one God, to whom they bring glory forever. And therefore, there is also a communion of saints. There is a common bond of faith that unites the true people of God. We know that. We experience that. We're drawn together to one another. We seek the welfare of each other through that common bond of faith so that we can sincerely say, this is my father, my mother, my sister, my brother, who does the will of my heavenly Father. Thirdly, we should notice too that this building referred to in our text is a temple. Now, a temple may impress you because of its size, or because of its unique architecture, because of its beauty, its majesty. All of this is certainly true of the temple of our God, as will become evident in the new creation when that multitude that no man can number is united as saints in Christ before God's throne. But we must forget that the real importance of a temple is the fact that it is the house of God. God dwells there. God is the light that shines through the building. His glory radiates through every part of that structure. And therefore, our text speaks of a habitation of God. It stresses that the church is God's home. God's home means, in a word, fellowship. There we experience the covenant fellowship of God and his people. There's the intimate communion of life that is reflected here on earth in the relationship of family, of man and wife, parent and child. God is in the midst of her. No wonder that the psalmist almost shouted in ecstasy, glorious things are spoken of thee, city blessed of God the Lord. Indeed, glorious things, for we, beloved, are God's house, God's dwelling place, chosen and prepared to show forth the praises of his name. Now, although the main thought of our text centers about this house, a strong emphasis is also placed on the foundation, and along with the foundation, on the cornerstone, without which the house of God could never exist. and certainly could never arise to its ultimate perfection. And our attention is focused especially on the cornerstone. This figure appears more often in the New Testament, along with the figure of the temple. And it's taken, no doubt, from Psalm 118. There we read of the stone which the builders refused, and how it became the head of the corner. It stands out as something very marvelous in our eyes, just because it is so obviously Jehovah's work and His alone as a wonder of grace. Not difficult to visualize the picture here. Recall how all the materials for the temple which Solomon was to build were brought together. Preparation was made. But in the midst of all those building materials, there was one rather large, cumbersome stone. Seemingly cumbersome. And it simply didn't seem to fit in with the plans of the builder. It only seemed to be in the way. It always seems to interfere with all their reckonings. This particular stone never fits until the builders learn that it is the chief cornerstone, chosen of God and precious. And that, of course, was prophecy. And its real fulfillment came when Annas and Caiaphas, along with Judas and Herod and Pilate, even with the Sanhedrin, and all the people joined together to condemn Jesus to the accursed death of the cross. You see, they found no place in their idea of the church for Jesus, the Christ of Scripture, no more than do the modernists of our day. But even though they gave Him over unto death and the curse, God justified Him. God raised Him from the dead. God exalted Him even to His own right hand with a name above all names, even as head of the church in the highest heavens. He is the cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone in ancient times was a very important part of the structure, and therefore essential to the foundation. Today, a cornerstone is mainly symbolic, a mere ornament. Perhaps the year in which that building was erected is chiseled into the cornerstone. But according to the figure, as it's used in Scripture, the cornerstone is the stone upon which the entire building rests. And all the foundation stones lean toward that one massive cornerstone, so that that one stone gives stability and unity and even beauty to the entire building. Christ, Scripture tells us, is that cornerstone. He is chosen of God as the elect, the firstborn among many brethren. God chose us in Christ and sees us in Christ and blesses us in Him and joins us to Him in perfect unity with Him even forever. Christ is the rock upon which we are founded. And that's true in the most absolute sense of the word. He is the bread of life, the water of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. Christ is made unto us of God wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, and in a word, redemption. Our life is hid with Christ in God eternally. As we said before, we can speak of a holy church because we are holy in Christ. We can speak of a Catholic or universal church because our unity is in Him. He is the fullness of all our life and salvation. But now, besides the cornerstone, there is also mentioned the foundation. And this foundation is referred to as the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, there's some difference of opinion whether the term prophets refers to the prophets of the old dispensation or to those prophets who were present in the early church at the time of the apostles. Arguments are raised to defend either position. Without going into detail, prefer to think of the prophets especially as those of the old dispensation here. It's true, as some point out, that the apostles are mentioned first and then the prophets, while in order of time the Old Testament prophets were first. But remember that the apostle is writing to the church of the new dispensation, and he could very well refer to the apostles first because they proclaimed the fulfillment of the promises spoken by the prophets of old. And surely the prophets of the old dispensation are as much the foundation of the church as the apostles of the new. But the question arises, what is really meant by these apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church? Surely that cannot refer to them merely as individual persons, but rather it must refer to them in their calling, in their office, in their capacity as prophets and apostles. And as such, they were the bearers of the Word of God. God filled them with the Spirit of Christ so that Christ, the great office bearer, spoke through them. And that which they spoke is infallibly recorded, preserved for us in the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures, therefore, are the foundation of the church. That's all the more evident from the fact that the Scriptures, from beginning to end, reveal Christ, who is the rock, the cornerstone upon which the church rests and from which it has all its existence. We cannot emphasize too strongly today that the infallibly inspired Word of God, as we have it in the Scriptures, is the foundation of the church. Many deny an infallible Bible, along with verbal inspiration. Many even deny the truth as it is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Many want no objective truth whatsoever, because they want no objective word. And then, of course, God becomes whatever we would like Him to be in our own imaginations, and Christ, too, becomes virtually a figment of the imagination. And faith is mere personal feeling or experience. But then, of course, we have lost everything. Absolutely all that is of any real value in our lives. From this results the sad tragedy that the power of the Word is denied. And then the church institute means nothing anymore. And the preaching of the word is neglected or even replaced. And perhaps dialogue or group discussions or movies or dramatic presentations or liturgical dances are considered far more effective than the preaching of the gospel. And then the office in the church means nothing. Christ's word of power means nothing. All that remains then is a form of godliness lacking the very power of the Spirit of Christ. We therefore must maintain that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The Word of God is the only foundation. And the preaching of the Word no matter how it is ridiculed, must be maintained as the divinely given means of grace, along with the administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ. Christ refuses to work through any other means. We must always go back to the law and the prophets, for there will be no dawn for us. The Word of God is the only foundation upon which God builds His church. But finally, we must consider, too, the construction of that temple. For our text speaks of that also as a process that is carried on throughout history, even to the end of time. And we must notice, first of all, the builder. And we must establish with all emphasis at the outset that that builder is not man. How often people like to take matters into their own hands and attempt to seek their own means to gather the church. Man would take credit for winning souls for Jesus. Be not deceived. God is the only builder. That's the plain teaching, too, of our Heidelberg Catechism. For in Lord's Day 21, question 54, we are asked, "What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ?" And the answer is given that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself, by His Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. That's in harmony with Scripture, which stresses throughout that the Lord builds His church. And we hasten to add that God builds His church through Jesus Christ. It is always Christ who is now exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He knows His sheep. He calls them by name, and they come to Him. Jesus speaks of other sheep that He has apart from the elect Jews, which He must also gather in so that there will be eternally one flock, one fold. Jesus is the chief shepherd of His sheep. He gathers them by His Word and Spirit, always by the faithful preaching of the gospel through the working of the Spirit in the hearts of the elect. There can be no preaching except Christ calls and equips, and those whom He calls are official ambassadors of God through whom the Spirit works. We must maintain an official preaching of the Word, an official administration of the sacraments, elders and deacons who speak and act in Christ's name, bringing in their work His Word. There's no other means of grace. Christ refuses to work in any other way. And so our text becomes very personal, where it speaks of the fact that each of us is builded together for a home of God in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the Word, calls us out of darkness into light, works faith in our regenerated hearts, justifies us, sanctifies, preserves us in living hope even unto the day of our perfect salvation. There is always the living power of Christ that works within the hearts of His people. We live, yet no more we, but Christ lives in us. Each one of us grows, as it were, into our own place in His beautiful body. Each of us ought to, from this point of view, respect and appreciate each other in the particular place that God has given. We must honor and respect our diversity, each unique. Particular gifts and abilities, strengths, also weaknesses. That doesn't mean that we overlook sin or error, but it means that we deal with it in the right way according to the Scriptures. It means that we are ready to forgive one another. It means that we bear with each other's weaknesses. Each of us, united with all the other members of the body in intimate fellowship and love, each of us being gradually chipped, ground, polished, prepared for our own place in God's temple. Focus on that, the Lord willing, in further detail this evening, so we see how we are guided by God's counsel in all our pilgrim journey, also through many difficult ways, trials and tribulations. But all of that chips away, polishes us for our place in God's temple, the place that only we can occupy. And then when we are ready for that place, and that place is ready for us, heaven cannot wait, but we are transferred out of the church militant into our own place in the church triumphant before the throne. In addition, we are called to work the work of the Lord, meanwhile, unto the construction of His house. God, we insisted, was the builder of His house, but He is pleased to use means. His people, men, women, young people, children, we may just be willing instruments in God's hand, prayerfully seeking to carry out His will. And we often shake our heads, and the work we do may seem so insignificant. In fact, it may appear that it has no real or lasting value in the completion of that great temple of our God. Think of the psalmist. But to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, just to have a place, the least place, to be used of God. And so, however small and insignificant we may seem in the eyes of men, God carries out His work even through us. And without this small work, His mighty task will never be completed. And so we must day by day labor prayerfully in whatever our station and calling, that together we may serve to the praise of the glory of the grace of Him who called us. Beholding that house of God, I ask again, do you love the church? John Calvin once remarked in his Institutes that no one can claim to have God for his father unless he has the church as his mother. Make no mistake, the church is where Christ is, and Christ is where His word is faithfully proclaimed and maintained in its purity. And we must never doubt the power and the sufficiency of the preaching of the gospel. Today, people fear that that word of God cannot gather the church. They fear that the preaching of the word cannot keep the youth. They fear that it cannot comfort and strengthen God's people in all their needs. They fear that it cannot stand the test of so-called science. They fear that the scholars will disapprove of that word. Be not deceived.
gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. Christ and Him crucified is still the power and the wisdom of God. The preaching of Christ and Him crucified is still the way of demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And let us then ever seek and abide in the midst of the faithful church as she is manifest here in this world. Love for the church is as a seed that is sown. It sprouts. It brings forth fruit. But understand that when we would sow in disgust or contempt for God's church, another kind of fruit is produced, a bitter fruit. But when love for the church permeates our homes, our congregation, our mission fellowship, our sister churches, dominates in our lives, then, by God's grace, we will see joyful sons and daughters singing with us, "Blessed Zion, all our fountains are in Thee." Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we stand in awe before the wonder of Thy church. We stand in awe that Thou wouldst deem to give us, puny, yea, sinful creatures that we are, a place in that beautiful building. Thy grace, Thy mercy are beyond our comprehension. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And so we pray, Father, continue by Thy word and Spirit to build Thy house. Be pleased even in a small way to use us. Cause Thy kingdom to come, that great day, the body of Christ, that beautiful temple, is complete. Unto Thy eternal praise and glory, we ask this all with the remission of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.